I can remember as a kid, as many of you know, I used to travel on a lot of tennis tournaments growing up, especially on the weekend, and a tournament would start on a Friday. Hopefully it wouldn't end for me until a Monday. But you never like to lose. No one ever likes to lose. But you really don't want to lose on Saturday. Because you lose on Saturday, it means you've got to go to church on Sunday. And I can remember being that kid that was, okay, if I lost Sunday morning, at least I was disappointed, but at least I didn't have to go to church. And you would really cheer for your brother on Saturday so that he would win, so that you could get to go watch him and skip Sunday. Maybe the church I grew up in was probably good to skip, thinking about it now. Hopefully I've grown since then. Hopefully I've grown up a little bit and kind of enjoy Sunday. Let me ask you this question. What's your view of Sunday? Are you excited about a Sunday? When Saturday's coming and then Sunday's the next, you think of it as a day as me day? Is it just another day? Is it a day of rest? Is it just another Saturday, sort of, with church service thrown in the middle of it or at the beginning of it? How do you view Sunday? How do you take it? I hope that by the end of this morning, we have some perspective on the Sabbath, on our Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. And I hope it's a day that we long for, look forward to, a day that we love, cannot wait to be here and really take advantage of it in all the good ways of taking advantage of it we can. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for our time in it. Pray that even now you'd begin, and throughout our time, working in our hearts, searing these truths to them, that we might love them and live them out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I noted this last week, the intensity of the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees continues to heat up. And really in our passage, there's somewhat of a climax. You saw it at the end. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do to Jesus. We've seen them question his hospitality. Remember, he went and spent time with sinners and tax collectors. They didn't like that. They asked him questions about fasting. They had problems with that. And now the problem that they have with him is Jesus' view of the Sabbath. That's their problem. And what we're going to do is, what we normally do is walk through our passage, and then we'll do that relatively quickly. And then I want to spend some time giving you a theology of the Sabbath. Theology of what are we to believe? How do we understand this particular day? So let's begin. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So it's a Sabbath. They've probably been to the synagogue. They're out on a Sabbath walk with Jesus. They're spending time with him. They're talking with him, enjoying this. And they get a little hungry. And as they're going through this grain field, they grab some of the grain and they rub it in their hands so that they can loosen it and so that they can eat it. Doesn't seem like a big deal. Even Deuteronomy allows for this. There's no problem with doing this. But from out of nowhere, the Pharisees jump out. And the way Luke tells it, it's as if the Pharisees are hiding behind a rock or something. And all of a sudden they appear and they jump out in front of them. What are you doing? Not sure where the Pharisees came from, but it seems that they're watching him, that they're looking for what he's going to do and following him. And their question is, why are you not doing, or why are you doing what is unlawful? You sinners, you lawbreakers. Now, you probably know the Pharisees, the Jews in general, spent centuries accumulating these Sabbath laws. There's a bunch of them. But just to give you one so that you understand how they had turned the Sabbath into something that God had never intended it to be. There's one law that you could have something in your hand and you could toss it up and you could catch it in that hand. That's fine. If you tossed it and caught it with the other hand, you'd broken the Sabbath. Those are the types of laws that we're dealing with here. And even today, a lot of these are still followed. When we were in Israel, I'm sure you go to other parts, even our country, get on an elevator, all of the buttons are already pushed. So if you're on floor 11, good luck. It's going to take you a while. You're going to stop at every level because it would be work to push the button on the elevator. And we wouldn't want that to happen. So the Pharisees, when they're looking at what the disciples and what Jesus are doing, they're violating numerous Sabbath laws. And I'm not going to go through it all, but they're violating numerous as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And what you need to see here, and you know this, there's no biblical prohibition for what Jesus and the disciples are doing. This is not a problem, according to the Bible. What they're violating are the traditions of the Pharisees. And we've already seen the traditions of the Pharisees are such a burden on the people. And so when he brings his challenge, it's a challenge to the Pharisaic tradition. Look at what happens here in verse 3. And Jesus answered them, have you not read? You need to see, when he asks that question, it's like a rebuke. Have you not read this? So he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't attack really the burdensome, ridiculous laws of the Pharisees. He does, but he doesn't really do it directly. He does something different, and he does something even deeper. He actually heightens the issue. He refers to 1 Samuel 21. You probably know this story. This is where David's on the run from Saul. And they stop, and they're hungry. He's with a couple of guys. And the only thing that they can get to eat is the bread of the presence there at the tabernacle. And the priests give it to him. Now, just so you understand what the bread of presence is, this would be 12 loaves that represented the 12 nations and 12 tribes of Israel that would be switched out once a week. Okay? And that's what we're dealing with here. And that bread, according to Leviticus 24, was only for Aaron and his sons. That's all who it was for. So what we're dealing with here, this is not Pharisaical tradition that Jesus heightens the issue with. This is the law of God that he puts forward. They were not to eat this. It was to be eaten in the holy place by the priests only. So on the surface, it seems like David and the men haven't just violated Pharisaic law. They've actually violated a given law from God about the bread. So you can see the problem. You can see what's going on here. Jesus has put the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma. There's not even an allusion to what David did as being a problem. It's not a problem. And so the question is, as you're thinking this through, if you think, this is Jesus speaking, if you think what we have done is a violation, then you must say that what David did and what the priest did is even a bigger problem. Because what they did is obviously a bigger problem. But nowhere, again, does the Bible allude to this being a problem. And so the Pharisees have a choice. They can either call David into question, or they can agree with Jesus. And if they agree with Jesus, their challenge completely falls apart, and their whole system really falls apart. See, Jesus isn't just exposing their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, but the way that they're seeing the law in general. He's exposing multiple problems here. The Pharisees often wanted to stick to the letter of the law. And as Jesus tells them, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters. And this is even more clear in the Matthew's account of our same passage. Because Matthew says that Jesus tells them, go learn, quoting from Hosea 6, that I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. The ceremonial restrictions, the technicalities of the temple, were never meant to be devoid of compassion, or if somebody was in need. They were never meant to go against that. Think about it this way. God's concern for human health and human strength is more important than that bread. Much more important to him. But if you're a Pharisee, you might think, well, but wait a second, there's no text that says only Aaron and his sons can eat unless there's a particular need. They needed some type of like specific, explicit letter of the law to sort of get out of it. And what Jesus tells them is you should have known, though. You should know. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Those are the weightier matters of the law. And so a question, just to ask you, get your brain thinking. Think of David for a minute. He ate the bread of presence that's in the holy place. It's only served for the priests. Did he violate the law? Would you say he actually sinned? Or would you say the Lord said, that's okay to sin in this sense? Like, how would you deal with that? See, here's the thing. What David did, think of it this way, it's not so much an exception. It's not an exception to the rule. It's actually more in line with what the deeper sense of the law was. When he takes the bread, of course, his need would override the law concerning the bread. That's Jesus' point. Obviously. And you should have known this. You should have known this. It's not even a violation. It's not even an exception. David is actually fulfilling the deeper sense of the law by doing it. So just as the law about the bread never meant to prevent somebody from eating in a time of need, the Sabbath was never meant to prevent people from doing acts of necessity. It was never meant to keep people from doing the things they need to do. And the Pharisees' desire to fulfill the letter of the law has no room for compassion. No room for it. And their view of the law makes people go hungry on the day where anything but hunger should be taking place, on Sabbath. I have so much more to tell you about that, but we're going to work through that as we get through Luke. There's going to be more passages that show our understanding of the law. But look at how Jesus finishes this part. He has it with another claim to deity. In verse 5, he says to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, just so you know what he's not saying, Jesus does not mean I'm doing away with the Sabbath and there's no more Sabbath. He also doesn't mean I'm the Lord and I can violate the Sabbath. He's not saying I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is I'm the true interpreter of the law, and I'm the true interpreter of what should take place on the Sabbath. And I'm giving its true force, its true intent, and its true limit. And what he shows here, the Sabbath principle never meant to prevent people from doing works of necessity. Now, just to pause for a minute to consider what works of necessity are. We probably have different ways of figuring out what a work of necessity is. We might even, I don't know, there might be 10 different ways that we would define that. I follow John Frame on this. This is what he says is a work of necessity. He says necessity is not just human survival, but a necessity of maintaining general equality of human life as it exists in our time and culture. So it's not just, a work of necessity is not just so that you stay alive. It's not just the survival things. It is keeping human life on even keel. And so even giving you that definition, we still might define what a work of necessity is differently. So let me step into a practical and probably controversial question that comes up all the time. You get it on the floor of presbytery when you go through and you're ordained. So, but this is just to get you thinking. There's always a question about this. Is it lawful for someone to go out to lunch on a Sunday? Can you go to a restaurant? Now, we'd all agree that eating is a necessity. At least I hope you would say that, or else you'd have to fast on the Sabbath. Now, some people take that question and they say, well, you've got to make the food. Somebody's got to make the food. And so preparing, that's work. Somebody's got to make it. So going out to eat is fine, right? Others would say, I think that's a problem because we're causing other people to work. Okay, you can see that issue, right? If you've never asked this question, you need to ask this question because it's helpful to think through what are works of necessity. Now, to answer that question, ultimately, I'm going to say it's a matter of Christian liberty. I think Christians are going to come down differently. But I want you to think about this. If you're going to say that going out to eat on a Sunday is wrong because it causes others to work, you might want to consider calling the electric company and telling them to turn your electricity off. Because people are working to keep your electricity going. So if we're going to define a work of necessity, and we define it narrowly in such a way that if it causes other people to work, then we need to have our electricity turned off. And there are people that actually argue for that. But this is where Frame would say, that doesn't fit our context, doesn't fit our culture, doesn't fit our time. That would cause huge problems in our society to do that. And don't argue that electricity is a necessity because it wasn't up until about 130 years ago. But you can see, if you start to define work of necessity so tightly, you can end up where the Pharisees end up. And that's where we want to be careful. We want to ask these questions, think biblically about them, and apply them, not going into the Pharisaical world. That's all I've got to say about eating out on Sundays. So when you go back and you see what Luke does here in verse 6, and he puts these two passages together, back to back. Remember, God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. And what is so beautiful is this passage illustrates that. Look at verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, so on another day, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So it's a new scene. He's teaching again. You've got a guy there that needs to be healed. This seems like this happens all the time. Now, the Pharisees and the Jewish law, the way they understood healing and medical work, unless it was a life-threatening situation, or like a baby was being born, or circumcision had to be done, you couldn't have it done. So maybe like a sprained ankle, you start thinking about certain things. If it's not life-threatening, you can't help anyone. That was generally the way they thought of it. And so you've got these sneaky, hard-hearted Pharisees lying in wait. They want him to heal so that they have something to accuse him. Rather than thinking, if he heals, Is it possible that he is who he says he is, that we should listen to him? No, they want him to heal so that they can accuse him of something. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But that's where they're coming from. And Jesus always being one step ahead. Look at verse 8. But he, Jesus, knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Think of the drama. I'm not sure if Jesus stood up or not. It seems, you know, remember, he teaches from a sitting position. They're all sitting around. And he has the one guy stand like in the middle so that everybody can see this. It's not clear if Jesus gets up with him or not. But he could just still be sitting down. Jesus doesn't have to do this. He can wait till tomorrow. He can tell the guy, look, meet me, 3 o'clock tomorrow. I'll fix this. He can wait till after this and do it in secret. He doesn't do that. He presses the point. He's making a point. And so look what happens in verse 9. So Jesus addresses the rest of them and says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? The question has an obvious answer. But the obvious answer completely undermines and obliterates the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees' excessive concern over the Sabbath, the Sabbath laws they'd come up with, they're unwilling to let this man receive mercy, to let this man be healed. And the way Jesus kind of proposes this, it's almost that the refusal to do good is itself evil. If you don't do the good, the act of mercy, that in and of itself is almost evil. There's a problem with that. In the same way with the previous passage, the Sabbath was never meant to prevent people from doing good, never meant to prevent people from doing acts of mercy. Now, in Mark 3, where the other Mark's version of this passage, he gives us a little note that when Jesus asked this question, he looks around at everybody. And Mark says he looked around at everybody with anger. He's angry. It says that he's grieved by the hardness of their heart, their unwillingness to see the obvious and not just say, yes, it's better to say. They're unwilling to do it. And Jesus is saying, your view is ridiculous and it's incoherent. That's what he's telling them. You've lost sight of what's truly important on the Sabbath. So look at verse 10. And after looking around at them all, just imagine the picture. He makes this pretty tense question. The man is standing there. What's Jesus going to do? And he looks at them all. I don't know if he's standing. And then he does this. Looking at them all, he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. It's a display of mercy. Here's Jesus doing an act of mercy on the Sabbath. If your view keeps you from doing mercy, you have to rethink it. But they don't want to. Look at verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. It's the way Mark says it. Think of it this way. They hate Jesus' mercy. They hate mercy. They don't like it that he's done this. They've read the Sabbath law in such a way that it eliminated room for mercy, for compassion. And that's a huge problem because mercy is intrinsically tied to the Sabbath. It's intrinsically tied to it. We're going to see that in a minute. And so it's just sort of summarizing what we've seen. Jesus does not abrogate the Sabbath. It's still in full effect. Sabbath principle, the fourth commandment. What he did was interpret it correctly. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had turned it into something it was never meant to be, twisted it, made it burdensome in such a way that they'd removed acts of necessity and acts of mercy. So what are the Pharisees missing? What are they missing with regard to the Sabbath? What is it that they don't understand? What is in the back of Jesus' mind that is angry with them, that is frustrated with them, that they don't understand what the real Sabbath is for, what the law is there for? I'm going to answer that kind of question. And by answering it, I hope we get some perspective. This is where I really want us to get some perspective on the Sabbath, that we love it. I've been really helped. I remember in seminary, Dr. Currid, who did our Reformation conference about a year and a half ago, wonderful class on the Sabbath, basically stole from him a lot of this. Frame was helpful and just sort of some conglomerate of all my thoughts. But why do we have a Sabbath? Where does this come from? What is it? Well, you know, you should rest, right? One day in seven. But the Sabbath, so it's part of the Ten Commandments. And what that means is that it's eternally binding. Okay? It's eternally binding on everybody to observe the Sabbath. We are obligated to observe the Sabbath. And that hasn't changed. Nothing about that has changed. But it didn't begin with the Ten Commandments. It's a creation ordinance. You go back to Genesis 2 when you see the Sabbath talked about in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's based on the foundation that God, when He created, 6 days, and on the seventh day, rested. That's where the Sabbath principle comes from. It's prior to the fall. Prior to the fall. It's prior to the law given at Sinai. And you can see this in multiple places. But remember when they're gathering manna in Exodus 16? And He says, don't gather on the seventh day? There's the Sabbath principle. That's before the giving of the law. And then, of course, we've seen Jesus teaching that He confirms all of this, although He showed that the Pharisees did not understand it. Now, often the case when we ask about the Sabbath, you tell me if I'm wrong, it's more of a question like this. What can't I do? It's in the negative. I mean, what Jim said in his prayer, that could have been the sermon. What are the no's? What am I not supposed to do? What is the negative part of the Sabbath? And what I want to do is I want to give you a positive case for the Sabbath. Positive. And I hope when you see this, you'll wonder, how did we ever think it was oppressive? How did we ever think of it in the way the Pharisees do? How did the Pharisees do that? So questions of, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? How are we to think about it? I have 6 things, and I'm going to rifle through some of them, so this isn't going to take forever. 6 things. If you're a note taker, this is the time to take notes. If you're not a note taker, this is the time to take notes. Put this on your refrigerator. Number one, the Sabbath is to commemorate God's creation. To commemorate God's creation. In Exodus 20, where the law is given, the Sabbath reflects the pattern in creation, where God, remember, creates in 6 days, rests in the seventh, and it's remembering His past work, His amazing work when He spoke the world into existence. We get to commemorate that every Sunday. And then by imitating that pattern, we're imitating God. Every Sunday, God's creation, I get to commemorate it, think about it, wonder at it. Number two. We get to commemorate God's redemption and deliverance. In Deuteronomy 5, when God gives the law again, He mentions the stuff about, you know, Genesis, but He also says this. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there, from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a sign of redemption. It's a sign of the redemption we have in Christ. It reminds you and me every Sunday that we were slaves in bondage to sin on our way to eternal death. And God, with His strong, mighty hand, who is Jesus Christ, snatches us out and saves us by His work. Sunday is the day to dwell on that even more than the other days. So first two, creation, redemption. So third one, it's a sign of the covenant. In Exodus 31, He talks about that this is a sign between you and Me, that I'm setting you apart, that I've sanctified you. You are My chosen people. You are My special people. You're distinct. You're different from the world. I have grabbed you out of the world. I have taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and I put you into the kingdom of light. Every Sunday is a sign of that covenant, the covenant promises, and the fulfillment of it. Every Sunday. Number four, it's a holy convocation. Leviticus 23 is where the people gather. They're called to assemble, to come and be instructed in the Word of God. It's a time of corporate worship, a time that we get to proclaim His creation, His redemption, His covenant. But this worship, this convocation, it's supposed to be a celebration. It's a celebration. If I can make a distinction between two words, somber and solemn. Worship is not somber. At times, there is solemnity. It's not somber. It's not dull. It is not meant to be gloomy. It is a celebration. It's reverent joy before our triune God. Remember Jim's sermon from a couple of Sunday nights ago in Nehemiah 8, and they have the Word of God read to them. And then they're weeping. And what are they told? Don't weep. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet wine. Don't fast. Feast. A Sabbath is a feast, not a fast. That is what we get to do. And of course, that's a foretaste of the greater celebration that's coming. Number five. And this one's so important for us. It's a time of rest, refreshment, and recuperation. You can just say it's rest. Exodus 23. You think of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Did Pharaoh ever give them a day off? No, never. What a wonderful blessing. You get a day off. Probably couldn't believe it. Unreal. And this gift of a day off is perhaps greater than we realize. Because the Sabbath principle at the heart of it, understand this correctly, isn't really worship. It's rest. That's central to Sabbath. It's what the word means. And throughout Scripture, the Sabbath is always defined as a rest. Worship obviously is a part of it. The confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, you saw it, is not about worship. It's about work. Can you work this way? Can you rest this way? Do we realize that the Sabbath, it's a partial lifting of the curse? Do you remember when in Genesis 3, when God curses the ground, work becomes toilsome and painful and a struggle? And even there, even before that, the Sabbath is put in place to be a partial lifting of the curse. What graciousness on His part. That's where you can see that redemption and rest really kind of go hand in hand. Here's the question. Do you take advantage of the rest on the Sabbath? Do you take advantage of that? Do you dive into it? You know, if we're working on the Sabbath, doing our normal job, you need to see that as a little bit of bondage. It's actually bondage. I know there's times that temporarily has to happen. I know there's times of need and that has to happen. So remember, I'm not a Pharisee. Hear what I'm saying. It is a time of rest. If we're working on it, we're putting ourselves back into bondage and not even taking advantage of God's grace to us that there is a break from your toil. It's amazing. It's a day to be refreshed physically and spiritually, which means it's okay to take a nap. And you probably should. We need it. Just take out your confession of faith real quick. I'm just going to point this out. And the second question is talking about how do we make the day sanctified? How do we keep it? How do we observe it? Notice the first thing it says is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is to be sanctified as a holy resting. See, the primary, resting all the day. Not only from such works as are inherently sinful, but even such worldly employments and recreations. Let me just say something about worldly employments. Because other parts it'll say needless thoughts or words or actions about worldly employments. Sunday is the day to consider, reflect on worldly concerns before the Lord. If you weren't supposed to think at all about worldly employments, how could I ever use an illustration about life? I would be sinning by pointing you to what you do on Wednesday. But it's thinking about, there are needless ways of taking part in our worldly employments, but reflecting on worldly concerns before the face of God. And then this idea of recreations. Recreation is a form of rest. The Reformers did not have in view you throwing a ball with your dad or you taking a walk. It's not what they had in view. It's not what they were talking about. There are certain forms of recreation that are restful that we need. There are forms of recreation that are sin. There are forms of recreation that we need to really consider how we're taking part in those, which ones we should, which ones we should not. And there's probably a sense in which a lot of worldly entertainment we need to excise from our Sundays because this day is different and we need to make it different. But this is where wisdom, liberty of conscience is going to come into play. And we all need to be thinking about it. And of course, rest does not mean there can't be works of necessity and mercy. Okay, last one. And if you haven't guessed it yet, you probably have. Today is a reminder of the future rest we have. Hebrews 4. The future rest we have as God's people. Redemption is often characterized as rest. The promised land is a rest. You think about Hebrews 4, there is a future Sabbath, a future rest for the people. Every Sunday is a foretaste of that final rest. Every Sunday, we get a foretaste of that. And don't forget, we will work in the new heavens and new earth, but it won't be toil. It'll be sanctified work. That's why work's not the problem. The curse upon work is the problem. We will work in a sanctified way. Today points us forward to the final Sabbath that we all just cannot wait for, which we're going to sing about. So this goes to my next question. How did it ever become oppressive if that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be? That's the positive case for the Sabbath. How did we ever get into this idea that this day is like, oh, do we delight in this day? What if every Sunday morning, maybe Saturday night, you could say this. I'll do it from a Saturday night perspective. I get to celebrate the glories of creation and redemption tomorrow. I get to focus my attention on Christ, who He is and what He has done, and His covenant and fulfilling it, and that I've been set apart in Him. I get to rest. The fall that brought all this toil, God has given me this day where I can rest from it. I get to think of the wonder of that future rest, and I even get to enjoy just a little taste of it now. What if that's the way we approach Sunday? You woke up Sunday morning saying that to each other, thinking that way. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. He's given this to us. Do you delight in the Sabbath? The Pharisees did not delight in the Sabbath at all. Jesus and His disciples are delighting in each other. And when they come along, Jesus has no room for that. And He takes them to task. My disciples are enjoying me. We are to delight in our Savior, in Christ on this day. And I wonder if sometimes, this is going to show you one last thing and then we're done. Well, I'll just go ahead and tell you. You can look it up later. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. There's this connection between delighting in God, in Jesus Christ, and delighting in the Sabbath. And he said things like this. If you will turn away from the way you're treating the Sabbath, if you will begin to observe the Sabbath, if you will delight in the Sabbath, it doesn't say, and I'll be happy with you. It's not what it says. It says, then you will delight in me. There's some connection with our delight in God's day that He's given to us and our delight in Jesus Christ. So if you find that you're not delighting in Jesus Christ that much, perhaps we're not delighting in the day that he's given that we would think through all these incredible things. I want us to love the Sabbath. I want us to observe the Sabbath. But I don't want us to do it like the Pharisees. I want us to do it the way Christ intends for us, with enjoyment. Think on these wonderful things. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for this day. Thank you that you have blessed us with it. We repent of the ways that we have not observed it, the ways that we have treated it in ways that we should not have, that we have not seen your glorious grace revealed in it. May you do a work in each of our hearts, that we would consider how we can observe the Sabbath in a way to enjoy it. As the Catechism says, making it our delight. That's part of what observing the Sabbath is. It needs to be our delight. Lord, help us by your Spirit and by your Word. Help us to delight in your Sabbath, that we may delight in you even more. We ask that you would do this for your glory and honor and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.